Thanks to the blockbuster movie starring Tom Hanks, many Americans are familiar with the story of Apollo 13, the nearly tragic space flight that had an entire nation holding their breath, not to mention thousands of moviegoers. That was just on TV not that long ago. Tammy and I happened to come across it partway into the film, and we just stayed and watched it. And at one point I asked her, I said, how many times have we seen this movie? And yet it's still captivating, and you still feel the anxiety as there was doubts as to whether they'd make it back, and then the thrill when they were successfully brought back to Earth. The film even brought a familiar phrase to our American vernacular. Houston, we have a problem. And you hear that being used in a lot of different situations even today. You know, Apollo 13 was not the final space program. The very next space flight actually did make it to the moon. On February 5th, 1971, Apollo 14 commander Edgar Mitchell deposited on the moon a microfilm packet containing two things: a complete Bible and one verse in the Bible written in 16 different languages. And that verse was, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I can't imagine anybody doing that today, but at that time that was very much an accepted practice and nobody even seemed to bat an eye. Now, most of us would recognize those words as Genesis 1:1, about which Dr. Henry Morris writes, the first verse of the Bible is the foundational verse of the Bible. He goes on to add, it has often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, he will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. John MacArthur has written an excellent book called The Battle for the Beginning, where he talks about this whole issue of creation. And he writes, the starting point for Christianity is not Matthew 1:1, but Genesis 1:1. And may I add, I really appreciate that. That's good. Tamper with the book of Genesis and you undermine the very foundation of Christianity. You cannot treat Genesis 1 as a fable or mere poetic saga without severe implications to the rest of Scripture. The creation account is where God starts his account of history. It is impossible to alter the beginning without impacting the rest of the story, not to mention the ending. If Genesis 1 is not accurate, then there's no way to be certain if the rest of Scripture tells the truth. If the starting point is wrong, then the Bible itself is built on a foundation of falsehood. In other words, if you reject the creation account in Genesis, you have no basis for believing the Bible at all. You say, well, that's all fine and good, but I thought we were studying the book of Hebrews, not the book of Genesis. And you're right. Last week we began looking at Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. And we covered the first two verses. Tonight we're going to cover verse 3. We'll keep ourselves right there, but we are going to go elsewhere in Scripture, so I hope you've got your Bibles with you. Hebrews 11, verse 3 states, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. See, before launching into about a dozen or so biographies of Old Testament saints who exercised commendable faith, the author of Hebrews begins with something we're all a part of. He says, we. Faith is not just something in the past. It's something that's very present. It's something we exercise. And right at the very beginning, he brings us back to the origin of time and space. And this passage does reflect on the creation of all things, but I honestly think it is more about the Creator and our response to Him. Well, let's take a look at that verse and break it down. By faith it begins. And that two-word phrase runs throughout the entire chapter, beginning nearly every paragraph. For the most part, it introduces the deeds of the great ones of prior generations. But as we see right here from the outset, faith is a present reality, not exclusively the property of past heroes. It's not just something you look back and say, oh, those Bible characters, oh, they were great men and women of faith, but we could never be like that today. Right here at the beginning, he says, we're all together in this. By faith, we understand. And that phrase, by faith, we understand. See, the world says seeing is believing. But God says believing is seeing. Several years ago, I was preaching through a series of sermons going through the Gospel of John. And the reason why we were doing that, I had a friend who was also a minister. At that time, he was at the Auburn Christian Church. We had met when he was a youth minister down at Mound Road. And he had asked me at that time to be his mentor. And so we had established this relationship. Well, then he got his own church at Auburn and began preaching there. And he said, I've got an idea. He said, what would you say if we preached a series of sermons together? At the same time, we're going to preach through the same passage and we'll collaborate. And you do your work and I'll do mine and we'll kind of share it and benefit from each other. And our sermons were always different. But we were able to kind of bounce some ideas off of each other. And he already had in mind the Gospel of John. He wanted to preach through John. And he also had the title for the series, Seeing is Believing. And I went along with that. And I accepted that. And we were going with that. And about maybe a third of the way through, I changed the title of the series. Because the more you get into the Gospel of John, the more you understand that believing is seeing. And I think for the first time ever, I actually changed the title of a sermon series midway. We flipped that around because that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Jesus said to Martha in John 11:40, this was when Martha's brother Lazarus had died. He said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see? See the connection there? The faith preceded the seeing. The Apostle John wrote, these things I have written to you who believe that you may know. Not that you may know so that you may have faith, but that you believe so that you can know. And of course, we know what Jesus said to Thomas, right? Thomas had doubted that Christ had raised. He said, unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and his side, I won't believe. And Jesus said, Thomas, you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Believing is seeing. By faith, we understand. Now, that word understand, it's a translation of a Greek word that means to perceive with reflective intelligence. Now, when we initially see something, that's our first impression. But this idea of understanding goes a little beyond that, not just till you see it, but you see it, you think about it, you reflect on it. This is something that is well thought through, the very opposite of what our world thinks is a blind faith, where you close your eyes and just, you know, accept it. This is something we think about. It's something reasonable. And our faith is not something that we just accept blindly. One Greek scholar writes, here is meant the inward perception and apprehension of the visible creation as the work of God, which follows the sight of the phenomena of nature. We understand because God's word says that He created. We understand and believe that to be true. And then everything else falls into place. See, faith gives us convictions about creation. Belief in the world that it exists, that's not faith. All you got to do is look around and see. That's just observation. Nor is it faith when men hold that the world was made out of something that already existed. Again, you don't need faith to believe that. But when we understand how God created and that God was there before creation, it requires faith. It requires a trusting in something we cannot prove, which we'll get into in a little bit. See, the emphasis on God's word here agrees with Genesis 1. You go through Genesis 1 and it's repeated over and over, and God said, and God said, and God said. Here it says that we understand that the universe was created at God's command. God said it and it was done. But it is faith. It's not something material. It's not something that might be defined as scientific that assures us that God created it. That requires a trust. And it's that kind of faith that is written about here in Hebrews chapter 11. To go on in the verse, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's commands. Now, if you have a King James Bible there, it uses the word worlds. The worlds were created, and it's plural. And I think that's why the NIV uses universe. It's not just our world, the planet Earth, but it's all of it. In fact, the Greek term here is not even about matter. The Greek word is literally ages. But it speaks of both space and time. You often hear scientists talk about the space-time continuum. And it's that which started at the very beginning, when God created. Whenever I hear the King James version of that verse talks about worlds, I always think about the words of the great hymn, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. The universe, the planets, the stars, the sun, everything that's around us, God created it. And verse 3 concludes, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Put very simply, God made everything from nothing. And we'll get to that in a little bit. We'll dive into that a little bit later in our message. So we have here in Hebrews 11:3 a very simple yet profound statement regarding the beginning of all things. As one book puts it, the fact of creation as set forth here in Hebrews 11:3 is unimpeachable. It has never been improved on, and it never will. Very succinctly, very simply, it states, by faith we understand that the universe was created at God's command so that everything that is was made from nothing. Now, such a simple statement is far from universally accepted. So for a few moments tonight, I'd like to consider how it all began according to the world, and then how it all began according to the Word. Now, I'm not here to go into great detail about evolution. I'm sure you've heard a lot about it already. We don't have to go into all the particulars. But I loved how Chuck Swindoll illustrated it. I think this is priceless. He says, let's take a walk outside. Let's go out into the parking lot and pick out a car. Perhaps a brand new car. Someone just purchased a new car. And we're standing there admiring the beauty of that sparkling new automobile. Just imagine that I say this to you. You know, there are folks who believe that this car is a product of someone's design, but I know differently. Let me tell you how it came about. Many, many centuries ago, all this iron, glass, rubber, plastic, fabric, leather, and wires came up out of the ground. Furthermore, each substance fashioned itself into various shapes and sizes, and holes evolved at just the right places, and the upholstery began to weave itself together. After a while, threads appeared on the bolts and nuts, and amazing as it may seem, each bolt found nuts with matching threads, and gradually everything just sort of screwed together into place. You see those tires? They became round over the years. The correctly shaped glass glued itself just to the right places. And the tires found themselves metal wheels that they popped onto. They also filled themselves with air somehow. And then this thing began to roll down the street. Then one day, many, many years ago, really centuries, some people were walking along and they found this vehicle sitting under a tree. And one of them looked at it and thought, how amazing. I think we ought to call this automobile. But there's more. These little automobiles have an amazing way of multiplying themselves year after year and even changing ever so slightly to meet the demands of the public. Actually, this process is called auto mutations. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that after hearing all of that, you would probably want to remove yourself from my presence and might wonder if I need to set an appointment to have my head examined. I would be a first-class lunatic if I believed that automobiles evolved. The car is in the category of a thing, and it reflects thought. And for there to have been thought given to the design of the automobile, there must have been a thinker. There must have been a designer. Now multiply that design process an infinite number of times, and you find yourself in touch with the universe which God has made. So we take one little silly example of a car. How preposterous it is to believe that it just evolved and that there was no design or no designer that put it together. Just by chance, it happened to all come into pieces and work. And yet, that's precisely what the theory of evolution tries to tell us. That it all began with nobody. That it all began billions and billions of years ago. It all just happened to come together. And folks, we are just a happy accident. You want to talk about blind faith? How are you going to accept that? Yeah, they talk about us that we Christians that we live by blind faith and we don't have an ounce of brain in our head. You talk about straining at the gnat and swallowing a camel. That's what you've got here. And yet, thanks to the theory of evolution, naturalism is now the dominant religion in our society. We know it all began with Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. And you know, honestly, most of his theories that were espoused in that book have been rejected by even secular scientists. But they still hold on to the main idea. Why? Because it rejects a personal creator. It rejects God. And if there is no God, then we don't have to answer to anybody. And that's really what's behind the whole theory of evolution. And this idea of naturalism, it has really replaced Christianity as the main religion of the Western world. Evolution has become its principal dogma. Now, what do we mean by naturalism? It's the view that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural rather than moral, spiritual, or supernatural. It rejects all of those. There is no morality. There is no supernatural. Those who espouse naturalism deny God, Satan, angels, demons, heaven, hell, and even right and wrong. If you wonder how our country has gotten to the point where we are, where we're legislating every imaginable evil and making it legal, it's because of naturalism, because naturalism says there is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Your morality is just what you think is right. And you have no right to impose your morality onto somebody else. See, it's all coming from this concept of naturalism. Now, they like to portray themselves as a philosophy, not a religion, that stands in opposition to anything that is faith-based. They like to say, we are scientific. We are intellectually superior because of this non-religious character. But that's actually not true. Religion is the best word to describe naturalism. It itself is based on a faith premise. Its basic presupposition, which rejects anything supernatural, requires itself a great leap of faith. And nearly all its supporting theories must be taken by faith as well. Just consider evolution. The notion that natural evolutionary processes can account for the origin of all living species has never been and never will be established as fact. Now, I know that in high schools and colleges all throughout our land, teachers and professors stand before their students and say, evolution is a scientific fact. and the myth of creation is just a faith-based theory. But they are absolutely dead wrong. Because in order for something to be established as a scientific fact, it must be observable and reproducible. You must be able to recreate the situation and study it in order for it to be truly scientific. And there is no way to go back and recreate how the universe began. When they claim that these molecules came together, and they can't explain where they came from, and suddenly exploded into the Big Bang, and suddenly everything was there, that requires every bit as much, if not more, faith than taking what the Bible says in Hebrews 11:3 and in Genesis chapter 1 as to how the universe began. See, whenever some teacher or professor speaks on the subject, he's no longer speaking as a scientist, but as a philosopher. He cannot say, this is something I can prove. He says, this is something I believe. Now, if he wants to believe that, that's fine, but say it. Be honest about it. Say, this is my opinion. This is how I view things. But if someone gives their view and they believe what the Bible says about creation, they're denounced. In fact, usually they'll fail the class. You see how this naturalism has taken over in our culture, in our society. And it's affecting not only how we believe the world began, but it affects everything down to the decisions we make on a day-to-day basis. What is the basis of our morality? Naturalism has a very different view than Christianity does. And this is what is happening all around us. When you really get down to it, what we believe about how it all began, we have to accept by faith. Whether you believe naturalism or whether you believe the Bible, either way requires us to accept it by faith. Now, you can debate what you need more faith to believe. I have my own opinion on the matter. I think you need a lot more faith to believe naturalism than you do the Bible. But either way, you have to accept this by faith. So, that's how it all began according to the world. Let's consider how it all began according to the Word. And from this passage in Hebrews 11, I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Go back to the very beginning, the opening verses of God's Word. Genesis chapter 1. I've already mentioned the first verse: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This verse refers to that dateless past when God brought the universe into existence out of nothing. What you have here in the first couple of verses is the declaration that God created the universe. Then the rest of the chapter is an explanation of how it happened. So you begin with the statement, and then you have the explanation that follows. And the statement is simply that God created the heavens and the earth. We see that in chapter 1, it breaks it down into 7 days. We'll get into a little bit about that in a moment. But we see that God speaks into existence these various things. That's explained throughout the rest of the chapter. Now, our interest here is not in defending creation. All we have to do is declare it. Reading what Scripture records about those earliest hours of time, returning to that one moment when God, having made all other things, made mankind, we're going to find answers that make good sense. That understanding that was talked about in Hebrews 11:3, that reflective intelligence, this is going to make sense. You know, it's remarkable that when there have been so many books and philosophies out there from ancient times as well as to our own day, God's book makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. It just states it. It's just there. And you either accept it or you don't. But the Bible doesn't try to prove it. It just declares it. So I want to look at Genesis 1 and ask some of the basic questions. Who, when, how, and why? The who of creation is seen in the fourth word. In the beginning, God. You could even stop right there. In the beginning, God. That says a whole lot. You could even change that first word to before the beginning, God. The fact is, God existed before the beginning of our universe. That is part of His eternal nature. You see the same thing about Jesus in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Notice He doesn't say in the beginning became the Word. That would suggest that Jesus had a starting point. John, using the same terminology as Genesis, in the beginning, says the Word already was. Jesus predates the world, predates the universe. So the who is very clear. This is God. Derek Kidner comments, "It is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses in this chapter. The passage, indeed the book, is about Him first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it." Now, in 32 of these occasions, God is called by, in the Hebrew word, Elohim. Elohim, literally, in the Hebrew language, means gods, plural. But what's interesting is that when Moses wrote this down, he used plural pronouns and singular verbs. It shows that God is three in one. We talked this last Thursday night at our Bible study about the idea of the Trinity. Now, I realize the word Trinity does not appear in the Scripture, but the concept does. And we're going to see that God, all three persons of the Godhead, are involved in creation. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, take your Bibles if you would. I'd like us to look at these passages. Acts chapter 4. We're going to come back to Genesis. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Here we see all three persons of the Godhead involved in creation. Acts chapter 4. The early Christians are praying. Verse 24, it says, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Right off the bat, they are acknowledging the sovereign Lord has created it all. You say, okay, but which person of the Godhead are they talking to here? Let's keep reading. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit." All right. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is not the subject of verse 24. Later on, verse 27, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus." Again, we're not talking about Jesus in verse 24. It's not the Spirit, it's not the Son. Who's left? This is the Father. God the Father is told to be the creator. He is mentioned as the creator of the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Okay? So the Father is involved in creation. Now turn back a book to John chapter 1. Kind of referenced this a little bit earlier, but I want you to see it. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I believe that the Apostle John intentionally use this wording to relate back to the beginning of the Old Testament. Those opening words of Genesis, "in the beginning." John used those same words, and I think he did it on purpose. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now, who are we talking about here? This is very clearly Jesus. The way we know that is verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So we know this is the Son. Now look at verse 3. Through Him, the Word, the Son, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. The Son was involved in creation. Not just the Father, the Son. One more verse to look up. This is in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. And one of the few references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The psalmist writes, "When you send your Spirit, they are created." Here the Spirit of God is involved in the creation of life. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, the end of verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So who created the universe? God. Who specifically do we mean? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? They were all involved. Now exactly how that breaks down, we're not given all of the details. But we know from God's Word that all three members of the Godhead were present and were actively involved in the act of creation. Now, when we get to the next question, the when. When did creation take place? This is a hotly debated subject, even amongst Christians. And frankly, I think it sometimes brings more heat than light to the issue. There's a lot of emotions that run hot, but there's not always a lot of clear explanation that's given. No one knows for certain when the beginning was. We just don't know. I know that in some of the old King James Bibles, they have up in the upper, they have a center column, and at the top, they give a date. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the date given is 4004 B.C. A guy named Archbishop Usher, many, many years ago, went back through, and to the best of his knowledge, he traced back using just the Old Testament and using the dates and times that are given. He counted back to 4004 before the birth of Christ. We have no idea if how accurate that is. There have been some things where it seems that Archbishop Usher misunderstood. Some of his dates are flat wrong. We know it's been proven since then. We don't know when Genesis 1:1 took place. The Bible is far more interested in the fact of creation than in the time of creation. And I think that's probably the attitude we should have as well. But one question that does come up, and I think it does have a bearing and an impact, is whether Genesis 1 and 2 reports an absolute beginning or a relative beginning to our universe as we know it. See, recently, some of the modern translators and commentaries prefer a when-then construction. This is how it reads. When God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth being without form, then God said. When you put it that way, you open the door for there to be millions and even billions of years that have taken place in this time. But there's really no reason in the Hebrew text to go there. It's just simply not supported. Genesis 1:1 gives itself to the absolute beginning of everything. He created it all, and it was created at one time. Now, yes, over these days of creation, He fashioned and formed. But this was not something that was started and extended over billions and billions of years, as naturalists would tell us really happened. One obvious fact that's often ignored, and I got to be honest with you, I had come up with this idea in my own study, and I had never read it anywhere else. Until I picked up MacArthur's book, Battle for the Beginning, and he had it exactly written the way, I don't know if I had heard it many, many years ago that he taught it, and it just got stuck in the back of my head, and I didn't remember hearing it, but it's the idea of the appearance of age. And we've talked about this a little bit before. if we could go back in some kind of a time capsule, and we could go back to the Garden of Eden 1 week after it was all created, we would observe Adam and Eve. We would observe all the animals, the plants, the trees. And what are some of the conclusions we would come to? How old would we say Adam and Eve were? My guess is we would venture a guess of 25, 30 years old. Because the Bible indicates that they were created as adults. And yet in reality, they're only a week old. We look at a tree that is fully developed and we think, wow, that must have been 50 years, 100 years in the making. Look how big this is and how full it is. But how old is that tree really? 1 week. Every indication that we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created things already developed. You know, they say that old question is unanswerable. What came first, the chicken or the egg? I can tell you the answer to that question. The chicken. God created chickens who then laid eggs. He did not create an egg that became a chicken. God created life in an already developed state. And it would give us the appearance of it being much older than it really is. So that may be an explanation why there are things. When we see a star that is light years away, and scientists tell us that, well, the light rays would have had to have left that star 6 billion years ago to have reached Earth by now. Not necessarily the case. Because when God created it all, He created it all already there and already in operation. It's already developed. And so you don't have to accept what's being put out there that our world is billions of billions of years old. Now, I'll be honest with you. If they can absolutely 100% without doubt prove that the universe is billions of years old, it does not change Genesis 1 one iota. The age of the earth, frankly, does not matter to the Bible. It matters to naturalism. Because unless the earth, the universe, is billions of years old, evolution could not have taken place. So they have staked everything on the age of the universe. Christians don't have to. Now I know there's a lot of good scholars that are out there that are trying from a Christian perspective to prove the young earth theory. And that's fine. I tend to agree with them. I do believe that the earth is thousands of years old, not billions of years old. But I'm not staking my faith on it. How much time elapsed doesn't matter because God's eternal. I mean, it's a drop in the bucket to Him. So don't get so caught up in it. Now, your evolutionist friends, they're going to be all caught up in it because their whole theory depends on it. But whether you believe in a young earth or an old earth, as Christians, that does not qualify as to whether or not you're really saved. And I've heard some of the arguments between both sides within the body of Christ. There are some Christians who believe that the universe is billions of years old. I may not agree with them, but that doesn't make me question their faith or whether they're saved. Come on, folks. We're bigger than that. That is not going to be the litmus test as to whether you get into heaven. So I don't want to get us too worked up over that. How did creation take place? We already saw in Hebrews 11 that it was created at God's command. The King James Version says there, at the word of God. Now you take that with what we read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and everything was created by Him. And we say, well, there it is. It's the connection there. Problem with that is, author of Hebrews uses a totally different Greek word. He doesn't use logos as John does in John 1:1. He uses a Greek word, rhema, which means literally an utterance. It's the spoken word. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a connection. It's just not as nice and neat as we'd like to think that it is. Genesis is very clear. God spoke and it happened. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be, you know, sky and earth and water, and it was there. He said, let there be birds in the air and fish in the sea and animals on the ground, and boom, it was there. The only time you see God specially create anything is with man and woman. God did not speak into existence Adam and Eve. He fashioned Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then he took one of Adam's ribs and fashioned the woman. These are special acts of creation, which, by the way, I believe completely thwarts any idea that man evolved. Because there are some Christians who believe God created the universe and let it evolve. They try to take creation and evolution and put it together. I don't believe you can do that to Genesis 1. In fact, what you see throughout Genesis 1, God created the birds and they reproduced how? After their kind. The animals reproduced how? After their kind. It's the idea of species. Okay? Horses made horses. Chickens made chickens. You know, eagles made eagles. That's how God created it. You say, yeah, but how do you explain the mule? You know, half donkey, half horse. Yeah, there are these combinations that are out there. But they never transpose between species. Okay? You don't see a bird becoming a fish or a fish becoming a land animal. It doesn't happen. God created the species that are there and they reproduce after their kind. I don't believe we can support any kind of evolutionary theory, even with God as the creator who started it all. I just don't think it's there. I don't think we can do that to Genesis chapter 1. And like Hebrews said, God created everything out of nothing. That word create is a very special word in the Old Testament. Every time this word in the Hebrew is used, it is only used of God. God is the only one who creates in this way. Now you say, but I've known some very creative people. I've known people that create beautiful music or beautiful art. Or they've come up with these wonderful inventions no one's ever thought of before. That's true. And that is an example of creativity, but it's not creation. They are taking things that are already there and putting them together. They're taking musical notes that are already established. Or they're taking canvas and paint and using that in perhaps a unique way, but they are not creating out of nothing. This is a verb that only is used of God. This is something that only God does. We're told that the world was formless and empty in Genesis 1-2. I thought this was interesting. The Hebrew is tohu wabohu. It even kind of rhymes. Formless and void. But what you see at the rest of Genesis chapter 1, you see that God forms and fills. He forms the sky and the sea and the dry land, and then he fills the sky, the sea, and the dry land. So even that verse gives us a preview of how God created. He formed, then he filled. By the way, there's a lot of excellent books that are out there. I mentioned MacArthur's book, Battle for the Beginning. Henry Morris has written several, but there's one called The Genesis Record, which he explains this idea of creation. But one little book that doesn't get a lot of press, but I think is excellent, and I've used it quite a bit in this message, is this little book called How It All Began. It's written by Ron Youngblood, and it's in our library. If you'd like to read a little bit more about it, that'd be available. But we see how God worked. He created, and then he formed and filled, fashioned and filled his creation. But he created out of nothing. The Latin is ex nihilo, from nothing. Only God is eternal. Matter is not eternal. Before Genesis 1:1, there was God. At some point, God created the angels. And at some point, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know if that happened at the same time. I tend to think that actually the angels predate the creation of the universe. Because in Job, it says that the angels rejoiced when God created. So the angels were probably there first. But if you go back far enough, you will only find God. And it was God who spoke into existence out of nothing. Now I want to conclude tonight with why. Why did God create the universe? He didn't have to. He'd have been just fine on his own. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. He didn't think, wow, I really need to do something. Think I'll create the universe. No, it didn't happen that way. But God did create for good and sufficient reasons, and he has revealed that to us. And I'd like to conclude by turning from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book. Turn with me one last time to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Here we see a glimpse into heaven where God is being worshipped by the heavenly beings. And in Revelation chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 11. It's actually the last verse of the chapter. And I remember learning this as a youth out of the King James Version. It was put to music. It was a little chorus that we sang, and that's how I remember this verse. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, notice this, and for thy pleasure they are created. Why did God create the universe? For his pleasure. Why did God create you and me? For his pleasure. And I think that gives us a couple of conclusions that I want to end with tonight. First of all, God created it. Therefore, he's in charge of it, and he makes the rules. We need to remember who God is because he is the creator. And again, this is one reason why the naturalists are so insistent that there's nothing supernatural. If there is no God, then there is no lawgiver. There's nobody out there making the rules telling me how to live. And that's exactly what they want. But there is a God. And he did create the universe, and he created you and me. And that gives him the right to tell us what's right and wrong, and to tell us how to live. You see how important it is that we understand God created everything, and that he created us? It establishes his relationship to us. As we read in Psalm 100 this morning, we are his people. The sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. And that gives him the right to tell us how we should live and to tell us what's right from wrong. If you go up to a young person today and you say to them, you know, you really shouldn't do that. 9 times out of 10, they're going to turn around and say, well, who are you to tell me? Who says I can't do that? When it comes to what God has proclaimed in his word, and he says, you shouldn't do that, we say, yeah, who says? God says, that's who. The one who created it, the one who is in charge of it, the one who set it all in place, and he has the right to tell us what to do. And secondly, I think we need to understand that it is for his pleasure, not ours. In our selfish, sinful state, we like to think of God as our servant. That God really wants to make me happy. And so whatever's going to make me happy, God's going to do. Uh-uh. We got that reversed. You talk about having the cart before the horse. God does not exist to make us happy. We exist to make God happy. And we get that from realizing that God created us. So So it gives us a proper perspective on who God is and who we are. And then finally, this wonderful Creator deserves our worship, our praise, and our obedience. Just like we read there in Revelation 4, He is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. God is worthy of our praise of Him. We're going to spend an eternity in heaven worshiping God. Don't you think we ought to spend some time on earth practicing up? Getting ready for that wonderful day when all the saints of all the ages will gather around the throne of God and give Him the praise He deserves. And that's how we should start living now. We should worship Him, we should honor Him, we should praise Him, but finally, we should also obey Him. And that's really the crux of faith. This whole chapter 11 of Hebrews talking about by faith, by faith, by faith. You could summarize every one of those little stories by saying, by faith, so and so obeyed. Now, how they obeyed is variation in each time, but that's the thread that runs through. We sing that hymn in our hymnal, trust and obey. And I suggest to you that according to the Bible, to trust is to obey. And if we're not obeying God, we're not trusting God, we're not believing God, we have no faith in God. But if we believe God is who He says He is and that He's done what He says He's done, He deserves our worship, our praise, and our obedience.